Good morning. So thankful to see you. These Sundays come around soon, don't they? Praise God. I was glad when they said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Amen. We are in the Beatitudes, and I had the reading of that this morning, and we will be in the area there of the peacemaker. The peacemaker, what does that mean? Very important. And I have learned a lesson as I've gone through these. Now, I've learned lots of lessons, but one of them that I've learned is to try to take one of these Beatitudes at a time. And these things are defining the character that God requires for His kingdom. He is, our Lord Jesus is introducing His ministry as the Messiah. And He's coming to those that have been taught that it's what they do in their flesh that counts, that brings them to God, and that maintains their relationship to God. And the Lord Jesus' realities here of the blessed are radical and different and precise and meaningful, and they require digging into the Scriptures. So I hope that you're fingers are limber today, because I'm going to, I warn you, take you to a number of Scripture, and I think it's always good for you to go there, because it's not what I say, it's what the Word of God says that, of course, is important. And we need to understand His Word and the words that Jesus is proclaiming here in these Beatitudes. It's sort of a summary of things, are so very, very important. So with that, let me ask the Lord again to bless our time together as we study His precious Word. So bow with me, please. Father, again we come to You. There's nothing like coming into Your Word, and we always recognize that we're not able of ourselves. We're insufficient to understand, and we need You. We need Your Spirit to guide and direct in what we do here. Father, give us understanding. Give me clarity of speech. Oh, guide us and help us that we might truly know the Lord Jesus. We might understand His precious Word and all of this terminology that is used, which is so very important. Bless us, we pray Thee, and guide us, Thou great Jehovah. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A few years ago, and maybe it's more than a few, I don't know, it's when I was growing up, there was a common bumper sticker that was going around, and you'd see it on cars, and it would say, "Imagine World Peace." You remember those. In fact, you probably here and there still see them. I think it was sort of a coming out of the hippie movement or whatever, the 60s mentality and surrounding it. And the idea of all people just getting along. And this was a song, I don't know if you realize this, that was sung by the Beatles. I could sing it for you. Imagine all the people. Okay, all right. But I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read you the lyrics. Here's the way the lyrics go. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. And he goes on from there. I hope you get the gist of that. Nice tune. Terrible lyrics. A philosophy here. A philosophy that says there's no God. A philosophy that says there's no right or wrong. A philosophy that says there's no sin, no accountability, no boundaries, thinking that without these constraints, we can just all get along with one another and live together in peace. Only the Bible clarifies the foolishness of such thinking. I'm going back, and I'll get you to start there, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 3 and what I have called the cursitudes as compared to the beatitudes. And let me just jump in verse 14 as Paul is summarizing statements about our nature in sin, our natural nature in sin before coming to Christ, beginning in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's man. That's why we curse. That's why men say and do the things they do. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Please notice that. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The cursitudes. Oh, how contrary is this. How real and how it explains the condition and the reason that men and women and boys and girls act the way they do from birth. Because this is the reality that we live in. And this teaching of sin, Christ coming and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," as did his predecessor, John the Baptist. This need for repentance by the Prince of Peace is what he taught that caused the vile contrast of hate that ultimately nailed him to the cross. Crucify him. The path of peace they have not known. This is the world's idea of peace. Get rid of the message. Then we can all just appease one another and get along. No, you can't. The Antichrist, by the way, if you ever study eschatology, is going to, or does show that, and he will literally show it to the world, because the world is in its darkness and does not understand man's condition in sin. Instead, man naturally hates truth, naturally is antagonistic to God himself. And that's why Romans 1 talks about him suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so what does the world then seek to do? Even in religion, they attempt to form a peace apart from God, or to adopt similar ideas, if in the church that does not have a substantial foundation. They bring in, from the pressure of the world, similar ideas in psychology and sociology and New Age thinking. Sort of get along ideas. We can just get along with the world. In this state of pressure and confusion, many churches attempt to appear like the world instead of the opposition to the world. When John very clearly states in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he gives the warning, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He goes on to explain that it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Oh, what a serious warning. And yet we seek to try to make the church like the world. Pointing out sin is not a popular thing. And so many churches have tried to largely abandon it, abandon the ideas and the thinking and the of judgment in hell, and with that the requirement of a new birth and or a change of nature, and adopting sort of a philosophy that just has everybody in a big broad sense leading to eternal life, when that's not the words of Jesus Christ at all. This is a form of skewed thinking that puts a skewed form of love at its center and saying, well, God loves everybody, and so everybody's going to be all right. This is misguided. It's building on sand. Man just needs to be tweeted, so to speak, adjusted, given some steps, encouraged, and shown a way to feel better about himself. Such is not only valueless, but it is detrimental if that's our theology, because it's the broad road that leads to hell. And this is not the teaching of Christ or the apostles who gave their lives for the gospel. How absurd when you see that as the example before us, redefining a message that is supposed to be the gospel but is not the gospel. In truth, self-improvement religion is not unlike what the Pharisees were doing. It may appease the world, make you feel good because you do some goody-goodies, but it's not of God. It has no eternal value. We cannot make the Bible a self-improvement book, a how-to manual to improve living, if that's all our focus is. I've got Exhibit A here, and it's not my business to be picking on other churches, but I got this in the mail, so I can't help myself. I'm sorry. There's a new church in town. And it's, you can see the focus here, okay? Without me saying a whole lot. Fix my family. Fix my marriage. Fix my kids. Fix me. Join us this weekend. No names. I'm not going to mention any names. He says, Fix My Family takes a look at how to overcome the biggest obstacles keeping us in a state of dysfunction. And their advertisement is a relevant message, a high-energy worship, and an exciting kids ministry. Brethren, after all, if it's about a self-improvement message and it's built on sand instead of built on Jesus Christ, and what we all need is a new heart, a new birth, a new nature, what good is it? And after all, if the message is so much like the world's message, why even go to church? I ask that question. Why go? This blessed that we have back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, is not a self-improvement, but a state of character pronounced by Christ. An entirely different category from lost humanity that is under the curse, or what I've called the cursitudes. How do we know Christ is describing those born again in this passage? Not only by the term blessed, because those that we just read about outside of Christ are under a curse, and that's what Christ is highlighting, but also by the glorious promise. Here it is stated, shall be called sons of God. What does John 3 tell us when Christ was talking to Nicodemus? He says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Here he's calling them sons of God. Oh, it's so important to rightly divide God's word. And so here we have, I've defined in my outline, a spirit of peace. And we know that this spirit of peace is not referring to those who are just appeasers with the world, but must instead fall into God's design of that which is synonymous with God. They're called sons of God. We are synonymous with God, synonymous with His thinking, loving what He loves, hating what He hates. Now, the peacemaker word is irene, poieo, okay, in the Greek. The first part of that word is the standard word for peace, and the last, poieo, is to make or bring. So it is peacemaker, peace bringer. Irene, peace, is the root word here in Greek that means a state of well-being. Most importantly, this word describes God Himself. Seven times in the New Testament, He is called the God of peace. Same word. Romans 15:33 is a good example if you're writing. Hebrews 13:20 is another example. Again, the same root word. Christ Jesus is also called the Prince of Peace. In fact, we go back to Isaiah chapter 9 in that great prophecy of the coming Messiah. That is one of the key things that is said. He is the Prince of Peace. Our goal as Christians is what? It's to make us like Jesus Christ. You remember Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and following? He talks about those whom He predestined, He called, and those whom He called. He goes on to say, are conformed to the image of His Son. Or if we look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, it talks about that there's coming a day when we will see Him and we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That's the promise of glorification. And in the process now, we are in sanctification, moving towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. What a wonderful thing. And peace, therefore, is not the absence of trouble or not even the absence of opposition, but the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. Can I say that again? Peace is not the absence of opposition or the absence of trouble, but the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's why a martyr could go to his death singing hallelujah and praise be to God. To be like Christ is also not something we can do. In the outline, it is supernatural. It is of God. What is this unique peace that is being brought here? I want you to flip over a few pages to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we read some very sobering words from the Lord Jesus Himself, who has just preached this message. And now notice what He says in verse 34, chapter 10. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. Well, wait a minute. That seems a little strange, same word here. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, he's not saying that your goal as a Christian is to try to fall out with all your relatives. That's not what he's talking about. But he's saying that your relationship with God is such that it may require you to fall out with mom and dad. It may require you to fall out with your spouse, with your children, and with everybody else, because what comes first is your relationship to God. And that's what Christ is referring to there. And you can see that there's no appeasement in that kind of thinking or understanding. But he's talking about something entirely different here with regard to peace. He's not talking about peace at any price. The world has its form of peace, which, by the way, when we see that, here it's the same word again exactly. So the context and the words surrounding it have to tell us what our Lord is talking about. Go over to John chapter 14. Some of the last words of our Lord Jesus before He went to Calvary's cross. He's talking to his disciples, and he's particularly talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 and verse 27. Notice what Christ says. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Now here's the defining word again. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then he goes on to talk about he's going to go away, but he's going to send the Spirit of God to be in our heart. And so this is an entirely different kind of peace. A peace contrary to the world's idea or definition of peace. You remember back in Ezekiel chapter 13, the prophets, the false prophets, were saying, peace, peace. And the true prophets were saying, peace when there is no peace. Condemning them. God was speaking. You're crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because God's definition of peace is peace. Just that simple. It is peace. He is the God of peace. And here we see clearly the outworking of a true Christian cannot be measured by societal norms, but only by the Spirit's leading according to Scripture. And what does it say here? Christ says, my peace I give to you. Where does it come from? It must come from God. It's a gift of God. Not something we can generate or do. But if you have the Holy Spirit, if you're a new creature in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of the Lamb, you have the peace in you that God has given, and we are to use what He has given. We are to use what He has given. It comes with salvation, may I say. This peace that God, that Christ is talking about. And may I say that is very clearly seen when we took the time, if we did, to go to Romans. We've already looked there at how Paul outlines the sinfulness of man. And then after that, beginning in chapter 3, the latter part of chapter 3, he starts talking about grace and about salvation and grace. Salvation by faith alone. Five solos over there kind of thing. And he elaborates on that. When we get to chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This blessed are the peacemakers must start with God. It must start with peace with Him. It's not something we can generate ourselves. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think Peter really grapples with this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Well, when you back up to verse 1, he talks about those who are chosen out of these various precincts. He says, according, verse 2, to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Boy, there's a whole bunch of theology in all of that. But he's talking here about true salvation. Salvation of God from A to Z, a work in the heart. And he says, may grace, look at this, and peace, there it is, be yours in the fullest measure. Peace be yours in the fullest measure. Oh, we have peace with God. And because of that, we have peace. Not just this artificial stuff, but peace that is real and true. Back in Matthew chapter 5, I want you to look down the road a little further with me at verse chapter 5 and verse 14. In so many ways, the elaboration of Christ's message beyond the Beatitudes is just that. It's an elaboration of the truths that He has given as statements at the beginning that we call the Beatitudes. And notice what he says in verse 14. You are the light of the world. Now, who's the you there? The you are those that are blessed. The you are those that he's talking about that are set apart from the world, that truly know God, have a true relationship with them, with him. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, a couple of things real quick. Who's the light of the world? Christ says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. So what is he talking about that we are lights of the world? He's talking about that we're light reflectors. We've already read the statement there in the Peacemaker, you shall be called sons of God. We are sons of God by His glorious adoption. And therefore, we are reflectors of the light that comes from Christ Himself. And I think this is a type here of this whole business of peacemaker, are those bringing a spirit in light of God's peace into every situation. Only a new man can do this, a recipient of God's grace, has and can bring this kind of peace. So let's look sort of the nuts and bolts of that. First of all, there is a type of servitude with this. Servitude. God's peace is, again, not a peace at any price, not appeasement, not a compromise with evil. The Jews of which Christ is addressing thought the Messiah would bring a military kind of victory over Rome and leaving them the superior dominating race. And therefore, I guess that would be, in their mind, some sort of peace. But, you know, that wouldn't be peace at all. They can't even get along with each other. Nor can any man without God. Why are there wars and races that are at each other's odds and peoples at each other's odds and families and individuals? The answer is always related to sin. Because man is a sinner. He has no peace. He's like the sea, foaming up continually, foaming continually. It's the natural state in which we are born, with human lust and greed and selfishness and self-centeredness, the cursitudes of Romans 3 and many other places, of course. And so this is why, beloved, listen carefully. This is why focusing on the Word of God as a do-it-yourself manual will not work. You can't build or construct the platitudes of God on sand, because when the storm comes, the whole thing comes crashing down. That's what Christ is talking about at the end of this Sermon on the Mount. It must be built on the necessity of the new birth. Flip over a few pages to Matthew 23 again, where Christ is giving out those terrible woes to the Pharisees. Look at Matthew 23:26. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. What's he talking about? You need a new heart. You can't just clean the outside. You can't just buff up the outside, fix the outside. You need a new heart. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that's why they would hang the Prince of Peace on Calvary's cross. Because they have wicked hearts. Oh, man needs to understand that he has a wicked heart. Christ must be our Savior and our Lord. starting with a new creation. Otherwise, it's just religion and limited self-improvement. Nothing but a new man can bring true peace with God. So that's where we have to start. That's where we have to start. And I do believe that Christ must be our Savior and our Lord. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't just say, accept me and go your way and live your corrupt life, your foolish life, but follow me. There's also another contributing factor, our personalities. And here I get in stepping on my own toes, I know that. There's differences in us, just as among the unrighteous. Some personalities are different than others. Some of you, me, are more in each other's face out there, for lack of a better way to put it, than others. God's peace is not a peace derived from forcing us to submit. He could do that. But it's a peace that because of internal change, a new heart. And it's thereby seen in our actions. And we looked at that in Titus 3. I won't go there again for lack of time. Titus 3, where Paul talks about we once were like this. Hateful, hating one another, and all this other stuff that goes on with the bickering and so forth that takes place among the people. And in the mix of this, God uses everyone's personality. Think of Peter. What a rambunctious guy he was. And he had to learn to rely more and more on Christ and less on himself. And that is true with all of us. Please go to Romans chapter 12. That's why we have all of these admonitions. When we talk about the new birth, that doesn't mean that we are glorified at the new birth. We're not. We're in a sanctification process. And so there's lots and lots of commands and instruction in God's epistles. At Romans 12, 1, Paul has taken everyone through all of this theology about the new birth, about relationship with God. And he gets to chapter 12 and he turns the corner here and starts really talking about what our role is as Christians, as those that are recipients of this. And you know what he says. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's that process of growth, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, he goes on here in this to give this instruction. And if we, I'll, for lack of time, jump all the way down to verse 18. If possible, by the way, that's if possible, it doesn't mean it is possible, but it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, what? Be at peace with all men. Now, we've already seen you can't appease with evil. You can't appease with sin. That's not what he's stating. It's for those born again. And he's showing our responsibility by our faith, by our obedience to God's word. Now, we know a quarrelsome person cannot bear the image of peacemaker. We must be different. We must be acting from above, trusting God just as Christ. If you look down at verse 21, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Oh, that's wonderful. That's what God does. He doesn't pay back one thing for another. He is patient and enduring and long-suffering and all of that. Paul is not addressing here appeasement at all, for appeasers often set aside what? Justice, righteousness, They compromise essentials related to God. But we do set aside something. What is it that he's saying we set aside? What's a living sacrifice? We set aside ourselves. We never set aside God's truth. We never set aside God's the Christ-likeness that is required. And we use God's manner and thinking in all the areas of our life, thinking in terms of Philippians chapter 2, which we don't have time to turn there, but it says of Jesus Christ that he humbled himself, he took on the form of a man, made in the likeness of man, even, and he was obedient to God, even obedience to death on the cross. That's the kind of peace, doing the Father's will in every circumstance that we are called to do. Christians are never those looking at everything in terms of self. It's not about, is this fair? It's not about my rights. It's none of those things. We've already seen poor in spirit is this humble person who's finished with self. Again, the humility of Christ. But all of that, if it pertains to self, is to be set aside. Flip over to Philippians chapter 4 for just a moment. Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Right in the middle of all this wonderful instruction, and Philippians is about love largely, are these two women. This is kind of an unusual thing to be planted here, isn't it? And I think it's there for our instruction. It says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, these are truly Christian women. They've shared in the very struggle of life, but for some reason, they've got a snit of some sort. We're not told, and it really doesn't matter, going on between them. He says to help them. In other words, to serve as a peacemaker, bringing them together in the Lord. Why? It's not stated here, but it's certainly implied, unless clearly addressed by the Word as either sinful behavior or serious doctrinal error. It is to be put aside for the sake of the Lord, the cause of Christ. Live in harmony in the Lord. That's peacemaker. Remember the word of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, down in verse 23, when he said, concerning himself, that I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And he wasn't talking there about the sake of the gospel being four spiritual laws or something that people try to make it into. He's talking there about everything from predestination and calling all the way to glorification. He's talking about the whole counsel of God, that I put myself down as such. I take myself out of the way. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I do all things, in other words, for the sake of Christ. It's not about me. It's about Him. It's always about Him, isn't it? All of us, with our differing backgrounds and from different places and personalities, you know, we even drive different vehicles if you look out in the parking lot, in different colors. And of course, mine is the prettiest out there, but maybe that isn't me. We have different restaurants. We wear different cologne. We even use different toothpaste. Brother Dan, And we say to ourselves, in essentials, doctrine and issues of defined sin, unity. And in non-essentials, toothpaste, charity. I don't care if you use a different brand of toothpaste. It's all right with me. I hope it's all right with you. I'm being silly. But such is the whole issue here of this very issue. And we could call it a principle of concern. And that concern is the glory of God in every situation. The glory of God in every situation, every circumstance with others. And that is our goal. In fact, it includes the best interest of others. We do what we do, and that's what I think we'll come to when it's talking about love your enemies. What we do is we try to do things in the best interest of them that they may see Christ in us and know Jesus Christ and have that true peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's what our goal is with everything. This is the spirit of peacemaker in action, bringing light and love and peace in every situation. Now, will you always have peace? No. Doesn't work that way. Somebody's not going to appreciate you. They didn't appreciate Jesus. They didn't appreciate the Apostle Paul. He cut his head off. And so forth. And so on. But this is the spirit of peacemaker in action. I do believe from the Word of God. In closing, look at Mark chapter 4. This was mentioned this morning, and I think it's so good. As a type, Mark chapter 4 and verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him, that is Christ, along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Think about how ridiculous that is. But we treat God that way in the storms of life. Where is God in this? Is he gone to sleep? Don't you care? I do that. Oh, too many times. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea. Then in the King James, that hush there is, "Peace, be still." There's peace. Peace is found in Christ. You see, peace is found in trusting God, isn't it? And our faith in him. They're all intertwined. They're all associated together. Because when I have faith that he's on the throne and that he's in charge of all these things that go on in my life, oh, that gives me such peace. All he's got to do is just say something. There's nothing. There's nothing too hard for him. Nothing too difficult. Nothing troubling to him. Nothing he's not aware of. All of those things. How wonderful. And you see, just like it was here, things come our way to test us, to humble us, to examine us in these Beatitudes, and nothing tests us like looking at these Beatitudes. They do. And with all of this is the fact that we are called sons of God. Now, beloved brethren, is there anything up above that? That's what he's talking about. Nothing's above that. Whatever you're going through in this life, whatever I'm going through, whatever momentary light affliction, as Paul calls it, or the displeasure, or someone's sideways with us over something, or whatever it may be, I don't know. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're a son of God. And you have the peace of God in your soul that passes all understanding. But we do have to exercise it at times. That's what we're called to do here. It doesn't happen necessarily automatically. We have it, but it doesn't happen. That's why there's all these admonitions. That's why there's these commands. Years ago, I was in a church where we had the head elder was a man named, we called him Colonel Wade because he had been a colonel in the military. Oh, he was a man of God. Such a wonderful man. And he just was a walking peace. That's the only thing I could say. And we'd have these board meetings, and I was young then, believe it or not. And some of the rest of them were. And we'd be in there arguing and fighting and debating about this and that. And we're all in a snit and all tied up in knots and everything else. Colonel Wade would say, stop. We're going to pray. I don't know what God is doing here. He'd always say that. I don't know what God is doing here. And we'd stop and pray. And you know, boy, there was peace after that. Suddenly all those things didn't seem as big anymore. Because we were just trusting God. And you know what? He saw us through every one of those things. Be a peacemaker. Have you received the grace of God, the Spirit of God, so that you naturally desire God's kind of peace with and for everyone? This is a mark, a characteristic of those who are born again, who enter His kingdom, and those who will be called and are called the sons of God. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank You for all of these wonderful sayings of Christ that are so clarifying and so important. Give us understanding, Father. And guide us that we might be the light reflectors that we should be in every situation. Help us not to be appeasers, but still at the same time to be peacemakers. Glorify Your name through Your people. Help us to walk with Jesus Christ and to live for Him. Bless this time even as we reflect on this precious table that reminds us of what He did on our behalf. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.